Corinthians once more. For our part of the world, we are pretty insulated from many natural disasters. While it might snow, we don't really concern ourselves with blizzards. Hurricanes don't reach us in this part of the country. Every now and then we'll have a severe thunderstorm or perhaps even the threat of a tornado, but even those are a bit rare as well. But of these potentially disastrous events, all of them could be predicted and to give ample warning for people to prepare, to possibly evacuate from the situation, but to at least prepare and go to a point of safety. There is a type of natural disasters scientists still have not been able to predict. It's an earthquake. Scientists can tell you many things about earthquakes, but it's always a shock. It's always a surprise of when an earthquake strikes. In general, earthquakes strike at a central location and can cause major damage in that small area. We can think about the views and videos of earthquakes that we might have seen, but the damage can include cracked buildings, causing them to potentially even collapse, to break the water lines or the gas lines, to prevent the electricity to flow as it once did. Roads can be damaged, buckled, or even broken apart. And it's not just the initial strike of an earthquake, but it also has the damage of aftershocks as well. And the aftershocks can come by and cause additional damage to already weakened buildings and infrastructure. And if that isn't enough, if the earthquake strikes near the coast, then there's the threat of a tsunami. The effects of an earthquake can sometimes reach for over 100 miles away. If we think about some of the famous earthquakes, there was an earthquake back in 1906 in San Francisco. The majority of the damage from that earthquake, though, wasn't done from the earthquake itself, but rather from the fire that resulted afterwards. You see, in 1906 in San Francisco, there were actually fuel lines that were buried underground, and those fuel lines ruptured. They burst, causing fires to spring up around the city. But the water lines also were ruptured at the same time, and so there was no flowing water to be able to put out those fires. So it's not just the strike itself, but it's also the damage that can come after it as well. Earthquakes can push and to pull the ground, causing it to rupture, to literally open up and to cause a deep crevice within the ground. And earthquakes have been known to change the flow of the direction of water, causing wells to dry up, and even cause once clean water to now be changed on a molecular level to not be drinkable anymore. I think on many personal notes, many of us have not experienced an earthquake in person. But reading and watching videos, you can only provide so much perspective of what it's actually like to experience an earthquake. In an earthquake, you watch these videos and you notice that balance is lost. Solid foundations are no longer stable. Once sturdy structures now need to be examined before they can be trusted again. But it also affects people on an emotional level as well. Because after an earthquake, there can be uncertainty. There can be confusion or fear. Depression even can strike with anxiety or even brain fog to be able to make a decision. Just have these feelings and these mental inhibitions that form as a result of experiencing an earthquake firsthand. But repairs after an earthquake can take a number of years. Many physical and emotional and mental ailments can take even longer to heal, to be repaired. And some do not heal at all. Rather, scars are left behind to remind us of the pain and the tragedy that was felt from the earthquake itself. But what do we do when the earth quakes? As Christians, what do we do when the earth quakes? Today we're going to be reminded of a few biblical principles of what to do when the earth quakes. Point number one, when the earth quakes, examine our structure. This year at the feast, I had the opportunity to meet an individual who is a structural engineer. And he lives in a part of the world where earthquakes are quite frequent. Basically, his job is to make sure that a structure is built that is going to withstand an earthquake, and then also to make sure that it's still usable after one as well. But what structure are we considering? What is the structure that we consider about the earthquakes? Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As we consider the structure that we examine after the earthquakes for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Our structure has to do with us as Christians. And to be Christians, it's a commitment. Regardless of what happens, we have commit to be part of the family of God. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the holy temple. He is the cornerstone of our lives. Individually and collectively, we make up this temple of God. And as the temple, we are built on those that have come before us. From all the various backgrounds and experiences, we are being fit together to form into a single building, into a single spiritual structure. And we grow together. And God puts us firmly where he wants us to be in his temple. And our world has changed, but when we consider our foundation, when we consider the walls and the ceiling and the decorations and the beauty that makes up the temple of God, it's not being torn down. It's not being broken or destroyed. God, the master builder, is not making any mistakes with how his temple is being built, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's us that's changing. It is us that's growing and that needs to develop to the point where God can use us and where God can make us fit into his temple. Now, as we know, historically, the chief cornerstone was the first stone laid in the foundation of a new building. All the other decisions were based on the size and the shape of this cornerstone. And throughout our lives, we are in the process of growing, and we edify, we build each other up to be part of the temple of God. And it is the temple that continues to grow more stable and more complete as we grow. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. As we consider the temple more specifically and Christ our chief cornerstone, some people's perspective has changed over times within the church. They no longer see Christ as the foundation of their world. They no longer believe that he is God. They no longer believe in the plan of salvation that God the Father and God the Son have set up for us and developed and is working to bring about to completion. We see in 1 Peter 2 and verse 7, it says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone and the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. When we examine our structure, do we see that he is still precious, that he is still the chief cornerstone? When the trials and the tribulations come, do we struggle with the vision that we have been given? Do we begin to start to see him as a stumbling block or as an offense because of what we are going through? When God called us and we answered our calling, God never promised that we would live an easy life. Just the opposite. He promised that we would face challenges, that we would face troubles, heartache, trials. But he did promise that he would always be with us. He did promise the gift of the Holy Spirit as our helper, and he did promise that he would always be our very present help in trouble. We are here together, part of the holy temple of God, and God has brought us together to lean on each other, to support each other as we grow together, as a beautiful building, as a place to worship God, our Father. Let's back up here to verse 5. It says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." If we think about ourselves as a living stone, you might think about starting out as a single pebble or a small piece of gravel. When was the last time that you used a pebble or a piece of gravel for something productive, for something useful? Chances are you've never have used a single pebble or a piece of gravel. But together, collectively, pebbles and gravels can actually be used together to form roads, to make decorations, to have a purpose together. And through our lives, we are not to remain a single pebble, but we are to grow. We are to grow into giant stones that God can shape us, that he can cut us out of the quarry and shape us to be used in his temple. At the end of our lives, we will either be pebbles or mountains or somewhere in between. But we remain the pebbles if we are not offering up the spiritual sacrifices that's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But what are those spiritual sacrifices? If you want a list, you might consider reading through Romans 12. If you're not really a list person, but you might think about the bigger picture, the more abstract, you might think about it just really continuously being a better Christian. And what it means to be a Christian, to grow as a Christian. It's a living sacrifice to be what we are. So when the earth quakes, remember our structure. Remember our foundation. Remember those that lived and died before us. Remember each other. And remember what we're growing into. Number two. When the earth quakes, remember our priorities. When we are filled with worry and concern, we need to consider what is really the most important. And we know the scripture, we don't need to turn there in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, our priorities are still the kingdom of God. Still righteousness. And the two go together. The foundation of the throne of God itself is righteousness and justice. And that's what we are to be seeking. We are to search it out actively. What is the righteous thing to do in times of trouble? If we need reminders or encouragement, we might make the decision to come to the Bible, to read. We go to God on our knees in prayer. Because sometimes the most important things we can do are the easiest things to put off. It's just part of being human sometimes when our priorities are put off for something else as a distraction, when really we should be coming back to God and seeing what His instructions are for us. But how long can we really go without praying? How long can we really go without reading the Bible? How long does it take for us to no longer be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness? You know, it's like we think about these things in times of trouble and times we're looking for a distraction or a way out, but it's really not something that we should really want to find out. It's like we're not testing God, we're not to test God or to play games with God, but we're committed to seeking what He has given us to seek, which is His kingdom. And it's when we stop praying, when we stop reading, when we stop fasting, that's when we stop seeking what He has given us to. And we cannot do either. We can't seek those things if we're not communicating with God, if we're not building our relationship with Him. Now, it's an amazing thing to have a single book with some of the greatest mysteries being answered within it. Why were you born? Why do bad things happen? What is the meaning of life? What happens after death? God has answered these questions. He's revealed these questions and these answers to us through His truth. And He has given us the ability to read them, to understand them, and we can comfort each other with these. We can find comfort, and we can be encouraged with these words to build each other up. No, it's the truth of God. It's what gives us the strength in times of weakness. It's what the truth is there for, is to help us in the times of trouble, to prepare us for our lives to come. It's what gives us the boldness when we are timid, the encouragement when we are discouraged, the joy when we are filled with sadness. It comes from God's Word. Within the pages of the Bible, God made Himself to be known. And how well do we know God? How much do we love to get to know God more? How excited are we to read the things we have again and again and again because we know what it says and it's a wonderful reminder? You know, throughout time, people have died for the truth. And right now, it is up to us to live the truth. And we live the truth by doing what we have been given to do, by being a Christian and the one that grows. You know, every Sabbath comes around every week, and we love the Sabbath. It's something that we anticipate, something we look forward to. And yet, when it arrives, it seems to be the fastest day of the week. It's here and then it's gone. And yet, we need it. We love it. We're together. We're able to be together. And if we study what God has taught His people concerning the Sabbath, we learn about God Himself. We learn about another layer of who He is. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read starting in verse 9. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them to strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." We must love the truth. And God gives us a choice every day to demonstrate that love. To the love of Him, to His work, to His plan, to the truth. And He promises if we possess a love for the truth, then we will be saved. We'll be part of His spiritual family that He is raising. But if we don't love the truth, we lose sight of God. We lose sight of Him and what He's doing. we lose sight of his precious Son and what Jesus Christ did for us. And he'll let us believe lies. And at some point in time, all of us have been lied to. And many of those lies we might have believed. But how did it feel when you found out the truth to that lie? Would you have rather known the truth in the first place? Or would you have rather kept believing the lie? You know, God has revealed the truth to us. Do we love it? Or do we love the lies that Satan is broadcasting to the world? Knowing the truth and loving the truth are two different things. We can know many things. We can know that the Astros won the World Series. But imagine being a fan, to looking forward to the day when the Astros would actually win the World Series. There's a difference between knowing and loving what you know. With the struggles that ancient Israel faced, with the trials time and time again, you have to wonder, did they ever really love God with all their heart, mind, and soul? And when we consider our own lives, do we love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul? And how have we demonstrated this love to God? We express our love of God and of the truth by how we live our lives. God knows our love for him. We are not hiding anything from him. It is really just a matter of how honest we are with ourselves. As I mentioned, some of the most important things are the easiest to put off. How much are we putting off God? Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." How do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? By fearing God. By keeping his commandments. Now, we've come back from the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a time that God set aside for us to learn to fear him, for us to learn to deeply revere him, to honor him, to love him, and to see all that he's doing, and to love what he is doing as well. Now, we don't have control over what happens next in our lives. What we do have control over is our choices. We have the power to choose how will we worship God. And God will bring everything into light, good or evil. Whatever we choose, God knows. It has been said before, and we'll just mention it here, that salvation is a gift. The reward that we receive is based on our works. So going forward, what are our works? What will we do? How will we be rewarded by our works? It comes back to our priorities. What do we spend our time doing? You know, there is a lot to do in order to get all that we must get done. We have to prioritize our long list of things to do so that things will actually get accomplished. You know, we think about the big rocks in our lives, the most important things in our lives. It's about our relationship with God, our love for the truth. It is about the actions that we choose to do as a result of the things that happen. You know, Christianity is not just about knowing. It's about doing. Christianity is about taking action based on what we know to do. You know, in this room and the many that's on the webcast as well, at baptism we put to death the old man. We left behind a carnal, physical person under that watery grave. And when we were brought out of the water, we were brought into a new life. And we're committed to do the things that of God and his way of life. Let's go over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, as we think about coming out of that watery grave. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, with that carnal life that was under the water behind, that's where our carnal priorities existed. That's where our physical priorities existed, under that watery grave. Now, we consider what it is to be dead, having no thoughts, having no desires, having just a peaceful sleep. And the dead are not focused on anything. Our carnal nature should be dead. We don't have the carnal priorities anymore. We can't think of those anymore. They should not be coming to mind. We spend, after baptism, we spend the rest of our lives working to keep that physical person under the water, working to keep those carnal priorities dead and non-existent. We are to live a spiritual life in a physical body. And it's hard sometimes. There are challenges that come up in our lives that we don't expect. Challenges and trials that we would not wish on anyone, and yet we have to carry the burden. But we also have each other to help us. It's still ours to carry, but we can get support from one another. The rest of our lives can be such a mystery when it comes to understanding time. When we think about time in our physical lives, and it's such a mystery because the days can seem so long to us, and yet the weeks and the months and the years just go away in a snap, in the blink of an eye. And as we think about our priorities, we also consider how short of time that we actually have to work on them. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God exists in eternity. I remember quite a number of years ago that I was going through a rather difficult time and trial, and I thought it was unfair that God could exist outside of time. And I had to endure this trial, this long-lasting trial. But eventually I matured. I got to the point where I understood that the trial could actually produce something good. It could produce a positive character. And along the way, I learned to appreciate God dwelling outside of time as well. I learned to appreciate that God dwells in eternity and how that is a blessing. Because since God is able to dwell outside of time, I realize that as much time as I spend praying, he's able to be there to listen. As much time as I spend doing Bible study, he's able to teach me his word. And the same goes for all of us individually. He's able to spend time with all of us. Anytime that somebody's praying, he's there listening. Anytime somebody's reading, he's there teaching. And it's because he's outside of time that he's able to do that. It's a quality of God that we appreciate. Our time, though, is temporary. But God has a future plan where we can exist together for the rest of eternity. Continuing on, "You turn, O man, to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" Now, God made us physical. He made us the dust, and we'll return to the dust. Verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past." No, just another way to think about time as it relates to God. If we were to say that 1,000 years is as a day, and we think about a full life being about 70 or 80 years, and we relate that to the 1,000-year day that God exists or God feels, you know, we look at this, and it's really a comparison of really a full lifetime is less than about 2 hours. No, we think about how much time is actually there. It's just a breath. It's just a vapor. And yet, to us, it's a lifetime. It's a lifetime of growth. It's a lifetime and an opportunity to get to know God. But it's time enough for God to see us, to see our hearts, and to know our hearts and minds. It's enough time for God to see who we are and what we are, to see our character within us. It's enough time for God to for him to see that we make him and we make his way of life a priority. It is in his decision to grant us eternal life or not. It is in his decision on how he will reward us because of how we spent our lives. For us, it's a lifetime of struggling against principalities and powers. It's a spiritual war in a physical body. And it's one that we can choose to fight, or it's one that we can choose to step aside. But regardless, though, it is a choice. Skipping down to verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we can ask ourselves a series of questions as we think about as we number our days. How many days have I prayed? How many days have I read the Bible? How many days have I fasted? How many days have I gathered together on the Sabbath and the holy days? How much time have I spent taking care of other people? Not just that, but how many days do I have left to do these things? We don't know the answer to that one. How many of the days that we have left will we focus on what really matters? So when the earth quakes, let's remember our priorities. Number 3, when the earth quakes, be courageous. When the ground becomes unstable and the foundation is buckling, when everything seems to be crashing around us, fear steps in and can sometimes take control. And it can override knowledge. Fear can override basic reasoning skills. We might believe or we might know something in the deepest part of ourselves and mind, but when we're shaken with fear, it can cause us to question everything. When we have concerns and fears, we can talk to God about them. We can share them with each other, with other people. And there's always something that someone is insecure about, something that we might have a concern or a fear. Perhaps it's an insecurity that grows into a legitimate fear. It started out small, but it grew. Perhaps by them going to God, by us being able to go to God and praying about it, you know, we're able to talk with God and talk about our fears with God, and he can give us the strength. He can give us the courage to overcome them. And when we talk about it with other people can also go to God, can ask God for help for us that's afraid. Perhaps it could be a fear that they themselves experienced and that they themselves had to struggle and to overcome. But that's why we're here together. That's why God brings us together as a family. You know, and God is an encouraging God. Many times through the Bible, he has revealed himself to be there in times of trouble and fear. And God is close when we are afraid because he wants us to know and remember that he is the Almighty God. He is the master of the universe. And he is our God who is on our side. Let's turn to Isaiah 41, as we consider how close God is to us. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 13. It says, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." Now, and notice how God speaks. He says, "For I, the one who is the master, who has control of the universe, having all power, influence, and authority over all things," he reminds us of who he is, and he will hold our right hand. The Amplified Version says, "I will keep hold of your right hand." You know, and most of us are right-handed to begin with. And when we are going to do something, what are we going to do with our right hand if God is holding on to it? You know, have you thought about that? To think about, well, if God's holding our right hand, how are we going to do anything? You know, and we're not really going to do a whole lot at that point in time. But he's there to comfort us by holding our hand. And it's God who's going to take action with his right hand. And he'll hold on to us. He'll provide his comfort, his support, his encouragement. And the sense of touch is so powerful that it can do all of those things. It's not just through touch that God supports us through the troubling times. But he says, "Fear not, I will help you." No, God is on our side. He is there at our side holding on to us, not letting go. He's reminding us of who he is and that he will be with us through the times of trouble. We don't always know how God will help, or we don't always know why he might not have helped in certain ways, but he is with us through our troubled times when our world is rocked. Let's turn over to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. As we consider God's involvement in our times of troubles, the reason, the way that we are able to have courage in times of trouble is knowing that God is there. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" When we think about our doubts, our fears, our concerns, and we put them in perspective, not our perspective, but God's perspective, we consider his power. We think about living our Christian lives knowing that we're going to face persecutions and trials. Knowing that one day, simply being a Christian could be the reason that we're put to death. It's happened in the past. On a human level, there seems to be a sense of permanence to death. But when we think of that we know God who has the power over death, you know, death is not hard for the always hard for the one that's dying. You know, death is hard for those that are left standing. It is us who must continue to be strong. But even facing the enemy of death, God is for us, and he has victory over death. Being courageous does not mean we have to do something alone. Being courageous often means that we do something together. Rather, that is doing something with another person or doing something together with God. You know, we think about courageous people in the Bible. We think about Joshua or David or Esther. Did any of them perform their brave acts alone? Was it Joshua who led Israel and claimed victory over the numerous battles? Was it David who went alone by himself to kill Goliath? Or Esther, who went before the king to save the Jews? You know, in every situation of courage, they went to God and gave God the credit for the victory. We do not overcome fear by ourselves. we overcome fear with the help of God. Let's look at another scripture in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. First Corinthians 16, verse 13. It says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. No, simple actions. Watch, look, see, observe what's happening. Stand fast in the faith, stay committed to what you know. Stay committed to what you believe. And be brave. Be prepared to do something hard. Be strong. And remember where our strength comes from. And let all that you do be done with love. You know, that last phrase adds the correct seasoning to our actions, if you will. Do what you're going to do with love. You know, when we are afraid, when fear is involved with our actions, we tend to act out of self-preservation, where we're focused on self and how will self survive, how will self prosper in this challenging situation. You know, when Paul was giving these instructions, he was letting the church know that hard times are going to come. And when they do, to act with love, not out of fear. Act out of the concern for others, not out of the concern of self. And it goes back to being a Christian. If God is love, then we are to become like God. Then we are to become love as well. You know, fear clouds the mind, but it is love that overcomes fear. You know, one of the biggest things that some people fear is standing at the judgment seat of God. You know, it's like to imagine that there you are with the judgment seat and God has the books open and says, this is what you've done. You know, it's something many people fear and they tremble about. It's something that many, you know, and rightly so, because you're standing there before God. But let's go to 1 John as we think about being there at the judgment seat of God. 1 John chapter 4. Because we consider perhaps the greatest fear, we realize that we should not fear God's judgment. 1 John chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 17. 1 John 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, and he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, it is a fearful thing to imagine yourself here, to think about the course of our life and to think about when God says, why did you do X, Y, Z? We knew we shouldn't have. We were warned against doing it, and we did it anyways. And we are going to answer for those things, and it's a fearful thing. But when we consider God and we understand that his justice is perfect, that his mercy is perfect, and his love is perfect, we realize that even that is not something to fear. He's not going to act out of anger. He will act out of his perfect character. Because God is not our enemy. He is our loving Father. And throughout our life, he is there for us. He guides us. He protects us. He corrects us. Provides us. Provides for us. And so much more. And when we are afraid, he wants us to come to him, to lay out our fears before him. Let's look at one more scripture on this section in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Verse Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 31 verse 8. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And when we are afraid, there tends to be something in front of us. Could be something physical. Could be a mental block that we cannot just seem to get around. It could be something, as some people describe it, as analysis paralysis, where we just keep thinking and we keep analyzing and we keep circling around in our thoughts without a conclusion. But it is God who goes before us, and he's leading the way. When God leads, it's a way that we can follow. He's not going too fast, too soon, but he's going at a pace that we can be behind him, where he can protect us and guide us through it. He is the snowplow in the snowstorm. He's clearing the path, seasoning the road, while at the same time, not only is he in front of us, but he's also takes a supportive stance to be with us the entire time. As we saw in Isaiah, he holds on to us so that we will not be afraid. So when we consider when the earth quakes, be courageous. Be encouraged to know that God is with us and we have each other. The last point of today, when the earth quakes, hold on to hope. I mentioned I had an opportunity to meet a structural engineer at the feast this year. He shared with us a story about one of the earthquakes he experienced when he was younger. For the first 30 seconds, he thought he was going to be okay. He says, okay, this is going to stop soon. This will end soon. But the earth kept quaking. It kept shaking. And he began to fear. And then that fear turned into he really thought he was going to die at that point in time. And he was on the ground, and instead of maintaining the hope that he was going to be okay, he feared that he was going to die. Obviously, he did not die in the earthquake, but he still has scars from it. He still has scars, and he still has the memories of what that was like. The scars include not only mental ones, but physical ones as well. And our world has been shaken, and as time goes by, it will continue to shake. And we have to hope. We have to hold on to hope. It is the hope for us, and it is the hope for all of mankind. It is a hope of life. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When we hope, we fully expect, we trust, we desire something to happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, I expect we know the difference between sorrow and sorrow with no hope. You know, we grieve, we mourn. It's part of who we are as human. It's part of what it means to love another person. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept. He felt sorrow, even though he had the power to resurrect him. But there's still hope. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What a marvelous hope. All of us have multiple reasons to have hope for this passage to come. We hope with pain, and within that pain there is a sense of joy because of our trust in God and His promises. Through the years now and in the years to come, there will be others that remind us of this hope that we will have. We could be the reason why others will sorrow with this very same hope. But the next thing the dead will know is that they are with Christ, gathered together with the armies in heaven, riding on white horses. And God's people that are alive will, at this time, will also rise up and be reunited to bring about and establish the government of God on earth. Before this time comes, though, the earth and humanity will experience many earthquakes and many forms of destruction. You know, we read through the seven seals and the trumpets and the bowls of judgments, and we really put ourselves into those situations, into those experiences. You know, and if you are there and you look at the world and you think about the world would be like, and the people would be considered hopeless. They are going to be lost and full of sorrow and looking and waiting for their own death. But what about us if we're able to be there and to go through that? Are we going to join them in that loss of hope? Are we going to lose hope? No, the gospel itself is a gospel of hope. It's the gospel of repentance, which people are refusing to do and will continue to refuse to repent as well. It is the gospel of the coming kingdom of God and the government of God. God's government is not red or blue. It's not symbolized by a donkey or an elephant. It's a government of peace, of mercy, of love. It's a government where God is king over all things, based on righteousness and justice, where mercy and truth goes out from Him. That's the government of God that we have to look forward to. Now, while we are speaking of hope, let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You know, our hope depends on our faith. It goes back to what we know, to what we have studied, to what we have proven for ourselves to be true. And if we haven't taken the time to prove the truth and to then love the truth, then we have not developed a true sense of hope, and our hope will be lost. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, being Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Paul was inspired to assure the church in Corinth, and by extension, us as well, of the truth. And as Paul said, if these things are not true, then what good is anything else? Fundamentally, our hope is based on our belief that Jesus Christ was resurrected, that Jesus Christ is now alive, and not just alive, but he has received the ability to receive the throne in heaven, that he takes action based on authority, that he is the head of the church. And without the love of the truth, then what good is anything else? Skip down to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that this is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is an enemy to us all. Besides the pain death causes to those who are living, it is often something that people fear. There shall be no more pain, though, when times come. And it's a time that we look forward to, when death will no longer have its power, where death will no longer be felt by its painful stings. But death and pain will no longer exist, and what will replace that sting will be joy and gladness. And this is our hope as God's people. This is part of what helps us to endure the chaos and the destruction of death. Our hope allows us to hold on to things, to hold on to the truth when the earth quakes around us. The hope that God has revealed for us is not just the people that will take part in the first resurrection, but hope also exists for the world as well. Hope exists for those that have no hope. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 20, because there's promises of hope to people that do not even know. Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, verse 5 teaches us that there is another resurrection of hope. The second resurrection, where people do not know God will be able to learn of God and his truth. Now, I hope we're excited for the fulfillment of these scriptures, not just so we can be reunited with our loved ones that will be changed and take part in the first resurrection, but also for the many who never knew God in the first place. You know, we can be there for them. We can teach them. You know, we can think about our goal in life, about what it is to be spirit beings. Rather, that is to rule as kings and priests with the first fruits. Or is it to be there, to be with our loved ones who do not know what we know in this life? You know, regardless of our reasons of why we must be there, I think all of us understand that we must do everything we can do to be there. I must do everything I can to be part of God's family. I will keep the faith. I will love the truth. I will finish the race. I will focus on my priorities. I will honor the promise I made when I was baptized. You know, these are the things that we say, that we believe, that we must do in our lives as we grow as Christians. When we're given the crown, we'll be reunited with God's people. And we can live an eternal life together with the family of God. So when the earth quakes, hold on to hope. The destructive force from earthquakes can be devastating. It can take a long time for recovery to happen. And our world has been shaken, and we will carry the pain through our lifetime. And now and in the years to come, we need to rely on God. We need to rely on each other more than ever. And we are here as a congregation, as the temple of God, as the family of God. And we are family. So when the earth quakes, let's remember, examine our structure. Remember our priorities. Be courageous and hold on to the hope that God has given us.